Well, good morning to all of you, and certainly I need to begin by offering my gratitude to Dr. Moeller for the kind invitation that has brought me here. Very thrilled to be here. I remember a few years ago when he first became the president of Southern Seminary, and he said to me, "I want you to come and speak in chapel." But he said, "I have to warn you that you're liable to be heckled by people from the balcony." And you remember saying that to me? And I said, "Call me when they've graduated." So apparently they're gone, and I'm really thrilled to be here. I have this sort of sense of doom. I have this sort of feeling this morning that my death may be imminent because I've been so generously eulogized by your president, and I. Not sure whether it's prophetic or not, so I want to take great advantage of this opportunity. I am deeply honored to be here. This seminary has become notable in the earth for the cause of the kingdom of God and for the centrality of preaching the Word of God. I am so privileged and honored to be here. I am a preacher. I'm not a lecturer on preaching, although I'm going to make an attempt at it. The people who know me best at the church will probably tell you, don't ask John to talk about preaching, just ask him to preach. I'm not sure what I do that causes people to listen, but I do know what the mandate is that God has placed upon me, and I want to try to share that with you a little bit. Now, I understand there are some risks in dealing with students, because students are always trying to invent new ways to do things. And I am coming to you with an old way to do things, and I sort of need to establish a basis upon which to stand. And I want to do that by referring back to an excerpt from a book that I read some years ago. Actually, strangely enough, it was a book on mathematics written by Dr. Alexander Calandra, who is professor of mathematics at Washington State University. He was conducting a class in physics, he and another colleague of his, and they were given an examination, and there was only one question on the examination, and the question was, show how it is possible to determine the height of a tall building by the use of a barometer. One student turned in his answer, and this is what it said. Take the barometer to the top of the building. Tie a long rope to it. Lean over the edge. Lower the barometer to the ground. Measure the length of the rope, and you have the height of the building with the use of the barometer. Well, the professor had determined that the objective of the test was to determine competency in the course, and that answer didn't do it. And so he said to the student, "I would give you a second opportunity if I had any confidence that it would make a difference." To which the student said, "I would like to take that second opportunity." The professor said, "You have 6 minutes." After 5 minutes, he had written nothing. "Do you give up?" the professor said. "No," he said, "I have many answers. I'm just trying to decide which one is best." He quickly wrote down, "Take the barometer to the roof, lean over the edge, drop the barometer, time its fall with a stopwatch, and using the formula S equals 1/2 at the power of 2, calculate the height of the building." The frustrated professor said, "And what were the other answers?" He said, "Well, here's one you might like. Take the barometer out on a sunny day, measure the length of its shadow, and measure the length of the shadow of the building, and by simple use of proportion, since you know the height of the barometer, you can determine the height of the building." Or he said, "Here's one you might like even more. Go to the bottom floor staircase. Work your way up. Hold the barometer against the wall, and with a pencil, mark off. When you get to the top, go back down, count every mark, and you have the height of the building in barometer units." Or he said, "Here's the best answer of all. Go to the basement, find the superintendent of the building and say to him, sir, if you tell me how tall this building is, I will give you this beautiful barometer. Well, such are the risks of dealing with the creativity of students. By the way, there is a right answer. Do you know what it is? Some of you who've had a little engineering background know that it's calculating air pressure at the variant heights. But that's no fun. All of that simply to say there is a right way to do things. There is a right way to manifest competency in what we are to do. And I want to share a little bit about that with you in regard to my own convictions in the matter of preaching. I am a preacher. That is what I do. That is virtually all I do. Everything else is directed and focused at enabling me to pursue the privilege and the calling and the opportunity of preaching. The foundation of my life, the foundation of my labor, is the preaching of the Word of God. What is underlying that? What is the heart of it? And this is the place you have to start. The heart of my preaching is my theology. It is my theology. I am driven by, I am shaped by, I am conformed to my understanding of divine truth. That is what makes me get up every day, prepare, and preach. The heart of all preaching is the love of the truth. The love of the truth at such a level that it yields the discipline of discerning that truth. To love the truth so passionately that you understand the responsibility to preach the truth and only the truth. To say it another way, the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. Anything other than the pure and true meaning of the Scripture is not the Scripture. It is for the love of the truth and the discipline of discerning the truth that we give our lives. David said, "Oh, how I love thy law." That has to be the passion of the preacher. Psalm 19 says that the word of God is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, more precious than gold and fine gold. This is what has driven my ministry for all these years. It is the truth, and nothing but the truth. To discern that truth, like Ezra, to study the law of God and to do it and then to teach it. It was a few months ago that the staff of our church asked if I would preach a sermon on church membership. Now, we're in a very sophisticated city, Los Angeles. Our church grows in a healthy fashion, but there's a lot of turnover because that's the nature of our city. We are basically a young church. We have just recently done a little study that indicates that about 70-75% of the people that join our church are in their 30s and under, the largest group between 22 and 30. So we're reaching a very sophisticated, savvy L.A., Hollywood kind of group, as racially diverse as our city is diverse. I've often said that if you asked me to adapt our ministry to the culture, I'd have to choose from about 15 different cultures. How do I craft a message that is going to draw people into this sort of singularly defined church environment called Grace Community Church? Well, I preached the message that morning, and 550 people came to join the church. What did I say to create that kind of interest in the church? Well, it was very similar to something I said a few years earlier. And I think if I remember right, there were about 1,200 people that came to join the church that morning. And I was thinking the other day, what did I say? Because I think that might be marketable. And I went back to find out what I said, and I didn't have any notes on what I said, and it was spontaneous. So I asked my secretary, could you just tell me what I said? And so she gave me this yesterday. And this is how I started that message. You know, you're really sick when you quote yourself. You understand that, but this is the way it is. I only listen to my tapes to find out what I believe. You understand where I am in life, right? But this is what I said. I said, it is irrelevant to me in my preaching. I just want you to understand our church, I said. So you need to know this. It's irrelevant to me what the culture expects. It's irrelevant to me what the culture wants. The ways of the world have changed greatly in 30 plus years that I've been here. That has had no effect on where I find my message. The style of life has changed greatly in these 30 plus years. That has had no effect on my preaching, other than to direct me at issues. This church doesn't look to the culture for its cues. It doesn't look to society to find out what it ought to be. It doesn't invent itself in ways as a reaction to what is going on around us. My preaching is not shaped by the society. It is directed at the society. It doesn't matter at all to me what lifestyles there are in this contemporary society. It doesn't matter what the expectations of the culture are. It doesn't matter what the demographic. I'm interested in polls. I'm not interested in surveys, market evaluations, or the buying habits of anybody. It doesn't matter to me at all whether society says everything has to be resolved in a half hour, because that's the way it is on television, or once in a while major problems with profound forensic problems involved have to be given an hour to be solved. And world wars can be resolved in 2 hours in a movie theater. Doesn't matter what people expect. That's not my mandate. It doesn't matter to me that the material and the moral tolerances of the society have changed in 30 years. That doesn't change where my message comes from. It doesn't change what my message is. It only clarifies for me the target of it. What drives me in my preaching? What drives the church? What drives the pulpit? And I said this, one thing. What does the New Testament say? What does the Word of God say? What is the message of the Lord to the church? So I went on to tell the people that if you're going to be a part of this church, what you're going to hear is the Word of the living, eternal God. That's what compels me to preach. And when I think about that, that's a big range of things. I understand that. That's kind of hard to get your arms around initially. But it's so basic. We have to go back to that. You know, as we all are aware, churches are sort of in an identity crisis today. There are all kinds of models of the church that you can pick and choose from. There is a terrible naivete that exists in ecclesiology, in fact, in all areas of theology that is in the pulpit as well as the pews of our church. Faced with shifting, changing styles, uncertainty, and this naive kind of theology, church has become driven by the ambition of the pastor or the expectation of the society around them rather than by the Word of God. Now, just to kind of crystallize this down to some manageable particulars, over the next 3 days that I have, I'm just going to kind of talk my way around what I believe to be the critical theological truths that drive my approach to preaching. And this stuff is very personal, and yet I think it's very biblical. What I'm going to do is use terms that are familiar to you, but I hope I'll open them up in a way that will refresh you and give you new insight into your own ministry. What informs and controls and motivates my preaching is doctrine. In particular, I want to talk about four doctrines. Four doctrines that are at the base of my preaching, at the base of my ministry. The first one is the doctrine of election. It is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The second one is the doctrine of identification. Identification, that is the doctrine of substitution, which identifies the believer as being in Christ. The third one has to do with purification, the doctrine of sanctification. The fourth, and really the pervasive one, is the doctrine of revelation that has to do with Scripture. So I want to talk about sovereignty, I want to talk about substitution, I want to talk about sanctification, and I want to talk about Scripture. First of all, I want to talk about the doctrine of election. I want to talk about this issue of sovereignty. I don't want to talk about it in a combative way. I don't want to talk about it debating the issues. I simply want to go to the Word of God and show you what the Scripture says about sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, His elective purpose in the work that He is doing by His Spirit, through His Word, by means of human preachers in the world. It was a number of years ago that a reporter said to me, "Do you have a great desire to build the church?" And I said, "Frankly, I have absolutely no desire to build the church, because Jesus said He would do that and I don't want to compete with Him." In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You know the passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 48, other places where God affirms that all His purposes come to pass, that what He determines to do is what will be done, that whatever it is that God determined to do in eternity past is precisely what will show up in eternity future. God meets all of His objectives. This is the most comforting truth that I know of. If I for one moment believed that the eternal destiny of people was dependent upon the cleverness of my preaching, I'd get out of the ministry. I wouldn't be able to bear the weight of that responsibility. But Jesus said He would build His church. I want to give you a little bit of insight into that. Turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 1. And we're just going to cover this first of the four and see where we get the next couple of days on the remaining ones. In Titus chapter 1, Paul gives us here what is a very helpful insight into how he viewed his ministry as a preacher. "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." Now here Paul is giving us really a very, very comprehensive look at how he viewed his ministry, his gospel ministry. First of all, in the broadest sense, he was a bondservant of God. In the narrower sense, as a bondservant of God, he had been given the unique responsibility of being a messenger of Jesus Christ, one of only a few chosen for that wonderful apostleship. So in the big picture, he serves God. In the narrower sense, it is as an apostle or messenger of Jesus Christ. Then he breaks down his gospel ministry into three components. First of all, it is for the faith of those chosen of God. There is an aspect of his ministry that relates to the great doctrines of salvation. And that is to say, he proclaims the truth in order that those who were chosen by God can hear it and believe. For the faith of those chosen of God. He understands that there are those whom God has chosen who will come to faith in the timing of God and by the work of the Spirit, but not apart from the hearing of the message. And so he preaches the gospel in order that the elect might, in hearing, believe. Secondly, he says, his ministry is directed at the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. It not only has a salvation aspect, it has a sanctification aspect. To bring about the knowledge of the gospel among the elect so they can come to faith. And when they have come to faith, he is to give the knowledge of the truth which produces godliness. The third aspect of his ministry in verse 2 relates to the hope of eternal life. And this focuses on glorification. There is a justification aspect, there is a sanctification aspect, there is a glorification aspect. He preaches that the elect might come to faith and be justified. He preaches that the justified might know the truth and become godly, that is to be sanctified. And then he preaches that the future eternal life is the glorious hope of the believer, and in that glorious hope we live and conquer our troubles and our sufferings in the hope of what God has prepared for us. Glorification, sanctification, and the initial aspect of salvation, justification. All of that leads us to the last statement in verse 2, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That is to say, this whole saving enterprise involving all the aspects of redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, the full range of salvation, all of it was promised by God. And the final phrase, long ages ago in the Greek, is before time began. Before time began, God predetermined the whole saving work. He chose who would be justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, the question that strikes me at this point is, to whom did God make the promise? He promised it long ages ago, but to whom? Not to angels. There is no promise of salvation granted to angels. They are either the elect angels who didn't fall or the fallen angels who cannot be redeemed. He didn't make this promise to any creature because this was before time began and man wasn't created until time had begun. Then to whom does he make the promise? And the answer is it has to be an inter-Trinitarian promise. There are only those members of the Trinity in existence in eternity past. And so within the Trinity, God makes a promise. If you go to 2 Timothy and look at verse 8, the end of the verse, you see God identified. And then you come to verse 9, and it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Here we go again, that we are saved by being called with a holy calling, and it has nothing to do with our works, but it is according to a purpose and to grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Here's the exact same Greek phrase, before time began. So here we are back in eternity past again. Before there was any time, before there were any angels created, most likely, before there were any people created, God is making a promise about a redeemed humanity who are going to be in His Son. In essence, God made the promise to the Son. I don't want to invade the Holy of Holies and be struck dead, but let me see if I can't humbly give you some sense of what this might look like to our frail understanding. The Father says to the Son, I love you with a perfect love. I want to demonstrate that perfect love to you. I want to demonstrate that perfect love to you by giving you a gift. And the gift I want to give you is a redeemed humanity. I want to give to you a bride. I want to give to you a redeemed humanity who will praise and glorify you forever and ever. And so I am choosing that redeemed humanity and choosing to redeem them. And the Father wrote their names down in a book before time began. This is the bride for His Son. The Father is giving to the Son his own personal and eternal hallelujah chorus, who will forever and ever praise him and glorify him and serve him. Turn to John chapter 6. Verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is all about a divine plan. Nobody comes unless the Father draws him. And then Jesus goes from the drawing to the very end, to glorification, and says, I will raise him up on the last day. Bottom line, whomever the Father draws is going to be glorified in the end. Nobody falls through the cracks. Go back to verse 37. This is a great statement. All that the Father, what's the next word? Gives me. Every redeemed soul is a personal love gift from the Father to the Son. It's not about our inherent value. It's about the love of the Father for the Son, that He can take the unworthy and transform the unworthy and give that now worthy and perfected and eternally redeemed person to the Son as an expression of His love. And that's what it's saying. Everybody who's ever saved was drawn by the Father and given to the Son. And He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. If the Father is giving someone to the Son, that someone comes. And listen, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And it's not, again, because of the inherent value of the sinner. It's because of the glory of the Father's loving gift. Now, we're all caught up, in some ways, incidentally, to this expression of love between the Father and the Son. And we are the beneficiaries of God's desire to give love gifts to His own Son. And obviously, He's not going to cast away a love gift from the Father. In verse 39, he says, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose none, but raise him up on the last day. Anybody who was chosen by God is going to be glorified by Christ. Nobody is lost along the way. Verse 40 says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, not apart from faith, but by the means of faith, the person believes, receives eternal life, and is raised up on the last day. It is a glory of all glories for me in ministry to understand that I was given by the Father as a love gift to the Son. Staggering reality. Turn to John 17 for just another look at this same truth. Here, Jesus is thanking the Father in this high priestly prayer. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf, he says in verse 9, I ask not on behalf of the world, but listen to this, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. What you have here, again, is the Father choosing those that are His, giving them as a love gift to the Son, and the Son, in a sense, giving them back in an expression of reciprocal love to the Father. Verse 11, I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. This is to me a fascinating verse. Fascinating. Why does Jesus say, keep them? Keep them. Why? In your name, which you've given me. Because Jesus is on the brink of separation from the Father. And the whole plan is all about the Father giving, the Son keeping, but there will be in this separation a moment when the Son perhaps is unable to hold on to those that the Father has given him. So he gives them back to the Father and says, hold on for me, anticipating his sin bearing and his separation. Verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. You do not have eternal salvation because that's a theological fact. You have eternal salvation because the living Christ holds on to you. And in that moment when he felt he couldn't hold on, because he himself would be separated from God, he handed all of them over to the Father. Again, in verse 24, he refers to those whom thou hast given me. This is the great doctrine of election, that the Father has determined in eternity past to find a bride for his Son, but that bride was to be a redeemed humanity. He determined who they would be. He wrote their names down in a book. And then throughout redemptive history, he went through the marvelous and miraculous process of calling them out of the sinful world to himself. And all that the Father drew came. All that came, the Son received. And all that the Son received, the Son holds. And all that he holds, he raises at the last day. That is why all things work together for what? Good to them that are called according to his purpose. Go to Romans chapter 8. That's a good place to sort of conclude the concept in our minds. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, that is predetermined to love. The word foreknowing means to predetermine to love. Doesn't mean to have sort of foresight and know what's going to happen. The Old Testament, it says that Cain knew his wife and she bore a child. Doesn't mean he knew who she was. He had an intimate relationship with her. Israel only have I known, God says in Amos. Doesn't mean they're the only people he knew anything about. Foreknowing means a predetermined relationship. Those whom he predetermined to have that relationship with, he predestined. And he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the prototokos among many brethren. Let me get this picture in your mind. Not only are we a bride given to the Son, not only are we a redeemed humanity that are going to be given to him to sing his praises and serve him throughout all eternity after we've been glorified. Not only is that the case, but one other dimension, we actually will be made like him. So that we will perfectly as redeemed humanity can, reflect his glory. And this is the ultimate compliment, imitation. We will be like him, John writes, because we'll see him as he is. The prize of the upward call is Christ's likeness. This is God's plan from eternity past. A redeemed humanity made like his Son, as much as glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, will be like him, therefore reflecting his glory. That's the plan. That is what drives my preaching. That is what drives my preaching. the reality that the only role I play is to bring the truth so that those chosen by God can hear and believe. It's not about my cleverness. It's not about my stories. It's not about my insights. It's about the word by which Peter writes, we are born again. 1 Peter 1. We are begotten again by that incorruptible, imperishable word. Why do I preach the word of God? Because it alone has the power to save. I don't need to build the church. It's counterproductive. It's pointless. I just need to present the truth so that the elect can be saved, and the saved can be sanctified, and the sanctified can have the hope of glory. That's the full range of gospel truth. Let me tell you something. I'm so overwhelmed with that privilege. That's enough for me. I want to close by having you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to give you the implications of this great doctrine. The implications of this great doctrine. I think Paul's my best friend. I just love him. So real to me, so human. After so many years of dealing with all the things that were part of his life and teaching. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians says he came to Troas. Troas didn't have a church. This was perfect, prime opportunity. Came to Troas. He actually was leaving Ephesus because he started a riot and he had to get out of town for his life. He came to Troas. He was actually hoping to meet Titus, because he had sent Titus to the Corinthian church with a letter. A very, very, very serious issue was going on at Corinth. There were false teachers. Corinth had enough problems on their own, as the First Corinthian letter indicates. But false teachers had come into Corinth, and they had compounded the problems because false teachers wanted to teach damning doctrine. But in order to gain an audience, they had to destroy the people's confidence in Paul. Because everybody trusted Paul. He was their spiritual father. He had been there nearly 2 years and planted the church and had written them a number of letters, two that are in the text and two that are not, when you add them all up. Two non-canonical letters that are referred to. But Paul had, he had their hearts until the false prophets arrived. And typical fashion, if they were going to get the people to believe their lies, they had to destroy the people's confidence in Paul. So they started a massacre of his reputation. They said he had a secret life of shame, that under the surface of his hypocrisy and his religious facade was muck and dirt and filth and sin. They said he was in the ministry for money. They said he was in the ministry for favors from women. They said he lied about his results. They said he had no credentials. He didn't have papers from Jerusalem. They said he had perverted the truth of God. On they went. They also said that they even used ad hominem attacks on him. They said his personal presence was unimpressive and his speech was flatly contemptible. I mean, they just assaulted the man every way they could. The Corinthians, sad to say, bought into it. Paul made a short visit there. He was devastated when a man in the congregation stood up and withstood him to the face, and nobody came to his defense, and he left with a broken heart. That's the Apostle Paul. Don't feel badly when your church mistreats you. He went out of town with a heart that was literally shattered. It was so severe that at the beginning of chapter 2, in writing this letter, he says, I'd like to come back and see you again, but I don't know if I can stand the pain. So he sent Titus with a letter called the Severe Letter to try to get the people to turn from the false teachers back to him, not for the sake of his own ego and his own healing, but for the sake of the truth, because he was God's spokesman. Well, he hadn't heard from Titus. Apparently, Titus may have been scheduled to meet him in Troas. And Paul was so exercised and heartsick and depressed, he uses that word in chapter 7 here, in this letter. He was so depressed, he had no heart for ministry. He was done at this time in his life. This was the lowest point in his life. He came to Troas, and he came for the gospel, as he always did. He came to preach the gospel so that those chosen of God could hear and believe. And a door was open for me in the Lord. It wasn't opened by a local committee. There wasn't any local committee. There was no church. But God opened a door to preach. You would say, this is great. This is something you long for. This is something that Paul certainly will take advantage of. No. Verse 13, I had no rest for my spirit. He was so overwrought by sadness and grief, suffering. Over in chapter 11, he says, you know, whenever there's anything wrong in the church, I feel the pain. Listen to these words. Who is weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? You talk about a pastor's heart. This man was a wreck. He was depressed. He lost all heart for ministry. He was so despondent over the disaffection of the Corinthians from him and thereby from the truth and from Christ. And later on in the epistle, he says, my fear is that I'm going to come, and when I get there, I'm going to find out that my whole work was in vain. That everything that I did in the 2 years that I was there, or nearly 2 years that I was there, was for nothing. This was more than all the physical pain that he suffered. He says that in chapter 11. He goes through the litany of things that he suffered, and then he says at the end, above all that, more painful than all that is the care of the churches. It's what people can do to your heart that is the real pain. He was looking down the barrel of failure, and he was unequaled as a preacher. He was looking at a church that was turning from him. Between verse 13 and 14, as he writes, something cathartic happened. But thanks be to God. In spite of my depression, in spite of my sorrow, in spite of what's going on in Corinth, in spite of the thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan sent to buffet me, as he says in chapter 12. A messenger from Satan, what's that? An angelos from Satan. That's a satanic angel. That's another word for a demon. A demon was leading the assault on the church through those false teachers, and that was driving a stake right through Paul's heart. But thanks be to God. How can you say that? Because He always leads us in what? His triumph in Christ. That's where he found his equilibrium. People, we're on the winning side. I read the end. We win. Purposes of God will be fulfilled. All that the Father draws will come. All that come, Christ will receive. None will be lost, and all will be raised at the last day. My responsibility is to preach the truth so that those whom God has chosen, those whom the Father draws, upon hearing the truth, can believe and be saved. That's what confines and conforms my preaching to the Word of God. It is the Word which saves. It is the Word which sanctifies. It is the Word alone which gives the hope of glory. Back to verse 14 for just a moment. The triumph here, you probably read a little bit about it in your studies. Triumph here is not a sort of generic word. It's a technical word. The Romans gave a triumph to certain generals when a general had met the qualifications. You had to conquer previously unconquered territory. You had to extend the Roman Empire. There had to be a certain number of prisoners taken. You had to vanquish the king or the ruler of that area. extending the Roman Empire. There were certain qualifications. One of those who received a triumph in Rome up to the hill called Capitol there in Rome, just there a few weeks ago. One was Titus Vespasian for what he did in the destruction of Jerusalem. He received a Roman triumph. It was an official parade in which William Barclay points out sort of how it ran. In front on the parade were the politicians, because they always take the credit for everything, so they came first. And then came the conquering general in a chariot drawn by a white horse, and behind him came his family. Then came the generals of his army. Then came the priests waving censers, thanking the gods. And then came the soldiers in the parade, and the people threw flowers and perfume and all of that. And so following them came the chained prisoners. This was the triumph. And upon reaching the hill, a sacred bull was sacrificed, and great honor was given to the general, all of that. That's what Paul's got in his mind. That's the image, to be the guy. I don't need to be the man. I don't need to have the success. I just need to remember what a privilege it is to march in the army with the triumphant general. That's enough. That's enough for me. After all, according to chapter 4 and verse 7, I am only an earthen vessel. I'm only a clay pot. In case you want to elevate yourself as a clay pot, I just would remind you that a clay pot is designated in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as a vessel unto dishonor. In a house there were vessels unto honor. They were made out of silver and gold. You serve food on them. In a house there were vessels unto dishonor that took out the family waste. What he is saying is, you're a garbage bucket. Don't overestimate your value. It's enough. You wear the uniform. You're in the triumph. He wins, and you're on his side. How about this? Verse 14. You not only get the march in the triumph, but you are allowed to manifest, he says, through us, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Every time you go somewhere and open your mouth and preach the gospel, the sweet fragrance of Christ comes out of you. What a privilege! What a privilege! Not only that, verse 15, we're a fragrance of Christ to God. Every time you preach the truth, God is pleased. Every time you preach the truth influences. I'll tell you this, it influences some from death to death. But it influences others from life to life. Then he adds in verse 16, what human being is adequate for that? In other words, because you are a preacher of the gospel, your life matters in the world like nothing else. And no one else. Now, we think the important people in the world are presidents and world rulers and politicians and famous philosophers and writers and authors, etc. No. The only people that matter eternally are the people who proclaim the gospel. Because what we do influences people forever. For some, it influences them from life to life. For others, it influences them from death to death. It is true. You preach the gospel, someone hears it and doesn't believe, you have been an influence to increase the degree of their damnation. Every time you preach the gospel, you influence, either to the glory of God through salvation or the glory of God through condemnation. Who on their own, as a human being, could ever fathom such influence? Every time you preach the truth, everyone who hears it is influenced from life to life or death to death. That is to say, you have the privilege of an eternal influence. You have the privilege of marching in the triumph and wearing the uniform. What else do you want? All of that, and you're nothing but a garbage bucket. It's our privilege to preach. It's God's prerogative to build the church. I can't determine outcomes. I don't ever want to manipulate outcomes. I can't determine outcome. All I can do is be faithful. Father, we thank you for this foundation of understanding. What silly illusions do we have that we, on our own, by our own cleverness, or by our own effort, are somehow able to rip people out of the kingdom of darkness, to make the dead alive, to make the blind see, to make the deaf hear, to make stony hearts soft. What folly to believe that somehow we can manipulate people's eternity. Father, we just know that you have a plan to call out a bride for your son. We are numbered among that privileged group. And then we are given the additional responsibility of being used to call them. Thank you for letting us march in the triumph. Thank you for letting our lives be a sweet savor that rises before your nostrils in heaven. Thank you for letting us have a life that influences for eternity. This is more than we could ever do, more than we deserve. It is more than enough. And so we say with Paul, no matter what may go on around me in the ministry, thanks for this privilege.